We have been plodding our way through the book of Job. We've had a hiatus as a result of surgery and then as a result of holidays. So we were last looking at Job 3 weeks ago. Just to remind you, Job is a godly man, a righteous man, and the devil comes into the presence of God and accuses Job of only doing it, only being godly because of what he gets out of it. And God says, not so. You have permission to do him harm, but don't touch his body. So Satan brings about the destruction of his property and of his family. Still, Job maintains his godliness. The devil then says to God, but you haven't actually touched him. Touch him, then you'll discover that he'll curse you to your face. So he's given permission to afflict Job. And so Job is given a very unpleasant disease. We know what, not what, but it was very unpleasant. And he's suffering greatly. And we discover that three friends come to comfort him: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And after 7 days of mourning, Job opens his mouth and wails about his situation. So then the three friends then take it in turn to explain to Job why he is suffering. And the gist of all of them is, it's because you sinned. Some great sin you've committed. If you repent of your sin, you'll be restored. And Job responds to each one, counters all the arguments they give, and explains to them, I haven't committed any sin that justifies what I am experiencing. If I've done anything wrong, please tell me, because I can't think of anything. I am a godly and a righteous man. And yes, I'm a sinner, but no sin justifies what I'm experiencing. Because Job and the three friends have no knowledge of what has happened in chapters 1 and 2 and the real reason why Job is suffering. The real reason is beyond them. And so they are speaking out of ignorance. But they keep banging on, making their point. And we saw last time Eliphaz's second speech, in really just re-emphasizing everything he had previously said. And this week we have Bildad doing the same. Bildad has nothing new to say. He just repeats himself, but with greater stress and with greater force. And he speaks in a way that is designed to hurt and to harm Job, who is supposed to be his friend. Notice some of the things he says. Verse 2. How long will you hunt for words? Consider then, we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? Job, you have offended us. The great crime today is that you offend someone. You can get arrested for saying something that offends someone. And you think, why? You think to yourself, what I believe now about this, that and the other, it's exactly what I believed 50 years ago. And what I believed 50 years ago is what everybody believed 50 years ago. I haven't changed. So why should I be arrested and locked up and fined for saying what I would have said quite happily 50 years ago? Why is it now that I'm not allowed to hold to those views? Offence is the great crime these days, and it's not that you actually say something that is offensive. It's that you say something that is perceived by someone else to be offensive. And Bildad definitely perceives that Job's defense of himself is offensive to Bildad and to the friends. You're angry with us. And basically Bildad is saying, we've told you the truth. What's the problem? We should remember that sometimes why is good to tell the truth, it's not always good to actually say it. Sometimes you think it, and you think, but now is not the appropriate time. Now it's not helpful. There are silly situations when you see in cartoons when a wife says to her husband, wearing a new dress, do I look fat in this? Do you tell the truth or do you lie? Because she might well look fat in it. But do you say, yes, you do? Then she'll be offended. If you say, no, you don't, you've told the lie. You have to think of some way of saying something that isn't a lie, but also isn't offensive. Sometimes it's necessary just to bite your tongue. Bildad picks up some of the things that Job has said. Job has said just in the previous chapter about verse 12 of chapter 17. They make night into day. The light, they say, is near to the darkness. And he's talked several times about being in the dark. Bildad picks up on this and says, yes, you're right. The light of the wicked is put out. Now, he doesn't explicitly say, and this is you, Job, you are wicked, but that's what he's saying. All the way through this chapter, the things he says are very hurtful because he says, Job, you are a wicked man. And the reason why you're suffering is because of your wickedness. The light of the wicked is put out. Verse 6. The light is dark in his tent. The lamp is put out. Job had stood up and started to walk around. He would doubtless have stumbled because of the pain he was in. Hence, his steps are shortened. Notice, it's in the third person. He's not saying, you, Job. But he is saying, you, Job. His steps are shortened. His own schemes throw him down. He stumbles because of his suffering. He is cast into a net by his own feet. You may well have seen television programs or films where the good guys are running along through the forest trying to get away from the baddies, and then they step on something and suddenly they're caught up in a net and left dangling. I'm specifically thinking of the third Star Wars film where that happens to the good guys. But as it turns out, they've been captured by the Ewoks. And not by the baddies. And all turns out well in the end. But they were caught in a net. And this is the sort of thing that people then would have done to trap wild animals. They'd have used a net. Or if you were today, you're trying to catch a rabbit for a meal, you might go into the woods and you'd lay a snare. Now, snares can come in various forms. You can just have a loop of rope tied to a tree, and the rabbit steps in it, and the loop tightens around the rabbit's foot, and the rabbit can't get out unless it gnaws its leg off, which sometimes they do. Very unpleasant. But they're caught, and then you come along later and you discover you caught a rabbit in your snare, in your trap. Then people have come up with even more unpleasant devices, where you have a trap, which is a pair of jaws, which when someone treads upon them, or an animal treads upon them, it snaps shut around the leg, and they're stuck, and in extreme pain. Well, there's a rope hidden in the ground, a trap for him in the path, and a person is caught up, and you'll have seen pictures of people dangling from a rope because they've stood on such a trap. This is what happens to the wicked. They get caught. They cannot escape. Justice comes upon them in an instant. Instant justice. Terrors frighten on every side. Notice verse 13, it consumes the parts of his skin. What was Job suffering from? Some very unpleasant skin complaint. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. It's not at all nice. And the consequence of all this, verse 17, his memory perishes from the earth. He has no name in the street. You're going to be forgotten, Job. No one's going to remember you because you're such a wicked person. You have no posterity because all your children have been killed. No one is going to survive to speak about you in the future. Everyone is appalled of you. Now he's still putting it in the third person, but basically he's saying, Job, all this has come upon you because you're a wicked man. And it's your wickedness that has brought this instant judgment upon you. You step out of line and instantly God judges you for your wickedness. Bildad is not a nice man. Bildad is very direct. Bildad is very blunt. Bildad speaks his mind. Job, your problem is you are a serious sinner. And that's why you suffer as you do. Can you imagine someone coming along and saying such things to you? We're missing some people this morning because they got a cold. What great sin have they committed that has brought this virus upon them? And we could wax eloquent about the wickedness of anybody who catches a cold. This is clearly God's judgment upon them. Ignoring what C.H. Spurgeon once said, that there are few blessings greater than good health, except, he said, perhaps ill health, when we are forced to take a rest, forced to take to our beds, forced to recuperate. Because sometimes our lives are so terribly busy, so terribly hectic, and we find little time for rest and reflection and for prayer. And wouldn't it be a good thing if some of us had to put aside our daily work in order to be able to reflect upon the goodness of God towards us? So Job responds, and Job's heart is breaking. Verse 2, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? Why are you so obnoxious towards me? Even if it is true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. It's not a public error that it's not a public sin I've committed. You cannot tell me what the sin is that I've committed. So it's obviously internal and not external. You don't know what it is. So how can you say that what I am suffering is an appropriate judgment upon me for the sin I've committed? God knows what's going on in my heart, but you don't. So how can you judge? You magnify yourself against me. You're saying you're better than me. And we should always learn, if we are truly humble, if we have surrendered to Christ, if we have bowed the knee before him, if we have humbled ourselves before him, we will always consider others to be better than we are. But the three friends are not humble. They are exalting themselves. We know best. We have all the answers. You, Job, therefore, because you do not accept our answers, you, Job, must be wrong. And make my disgrace an argument against him. Just because I'm suffering doesn't mean that you're in the right. And here is where Job starts to go wrong. Verse 6. Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Job is now blaming God for his problems. We know it's Satan who has caused these problems. But Job, not knowing what's been going on in heaven, Job is left with nowhere else to go except to blame God. God has put me in this situation. He's been rejected by God. God is causing him to suffer. Verse 8, He, God, has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He, God, has set darkness upon my paths. He, God, has stripped from me my glory, his wealth, his family, his regard amongst people. God has taken all this away. God breaks me down on every side. Verse 11, He, God, has kindled his wrath against me. God counts me as his adversary. God is opposed to me. Everyone has turned against him. Instead of his former state, he speaks in verse 29 of his former state. We'll come to that eventually. In his former state, he was highly regarded. He was respected, but now everybody is his enemy. God is against him. His brothers are against him. His relatives are against him. The guests of his house are against him. His servants are against him. Even his wife is against him. And verse 17 implies that he has also contracted severe halitosis. That's bad breath. My breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to the children of my own mother. That's his brothers and sisters. And those who used to look up to him and respect him and say, look at Job, that godly man, now even the young children despise him. Everyone's turned their backs upon him. Because everybody appears to have adopted the theology of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Job is suffering in this way because of sin. And how can you respect someone who is obviously such a blatant sinner that God has punished him in this dreadful way? God has pursued him. God has punished him. God is causing him to suffer. It's God who's done this. And he raises the cry, first of all, to his friends, have mercy on me. Why will you not have mercy on me? You who also are sinners, why will you not have mercy upon me? And then he appeals to God, why do you, like God, pursue me? It's God who is pursuing him. It's God who's causing him to suffer. And the friends are following what he perceives, and they perceive God is doing in pursuing him and causing him to suffer. And so then we have these wonderful words in the next few verses. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book that will last. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Now, you can engrave words on a rock. If you go and look at the headstones in the burial ground, the words there, they're not painted on. They are engraved. And in the engraving, they put usually a gold colour, sometimes it's a silver colour, to make it stand out against the stone. But sometimes they go further than that and they engrave the letters and then they pour lead into the letters to make it last longer. Except it doesn't necessarily last long because these things do get worn out. I think of my grandparents' grave in Margate when I visited it about 10 years ago. Much of the lead had gone, about half the lead had gone. And I have had thoughts of going back either with some lead, but you'd need to have something to melt the lead with. Would they allow you to do that sort of thing? Or to go with some paint to paint in the letters so it lasts longer, it can be more easily read. Job is talking about carving words into the side of a piece of rock, filling it with lead to make it last, because the lead does, to a degree, prevent some weathering, so that his complaints, his justification of himself, could be seen by all for years to come. Job is down in the pit. He's in the depths of despair. No one is on his side. Everyone is against him. But I know, he says, that my Redeemer lives. The Hebrew word is Goel. It's the word used in the book of Ruth. Ruth is looking for her Goel, which turns out to be Boaz, the one who takes on the responsibilities of a family. And the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in the New Testament as our Redeemer. And were that written in Hebrew, doubtless that would also use the word Goel, the one who purchases us, buys us back. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. Some commentaries say that what it's saying is that I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon my grave. And standing upon my grave, he will declare me just and righteous. But from what follows, I suspect not. He will stand upon the earth after his skin has been thus destroyed, which Job means after he's died, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And this should bring us up with a shock. After you've died, in your flesh you shall see God. How can that be? And this shows us that even here in darkness, in spiritual darkness, in the Old Testament, there was clearly a concept of resurrection. We know it from the story of Abraham offering up Isaac. Because the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham happily was proceeding to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, as God had commanded him, because he believed that since all the promises God had made were through Isaac and Isaac's offspring, if God commanded Abraham to kill his own son, then it naturally follows that God must raise him from the dead. And the writer of the Hebrews says, and figuratively, he did. God withheld Abraham's hand, and Abraham did not kill his son. So figuratively, he received him back from the dead. But here we have a very strong implication that Job believed there was going to be a future physical resurrection of the dead, and that restored to his body in his flesh he would see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. We remember the verses in the New Testament that say, when we see him, we will be like him, because we shall see him. This is talking about the Lord Jesus. We shall see him as he is. Job says, I will see him. It's not someone else that's going to see him. I'm going to see him. And his heart faints within him as he thinks about the fact this is going to happen in the future, but not now. But Job finishes off this speech by pointing out to the friends that there is judgment coming for all, and judgment will come upon them. If you say, how will we pursue him, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. You're telling me I'm a sinner and I'm going to suffer, or I am suffering because of sin. Well, remember also that there is a judgment to come. and the judgment will affect you too. And how often people find it easy to judge others and by implication think that they will fare better at the judgment, which is what Paul is saying at the beginning of beginning of Romans chapter 2. Paul, having explained why it is that there is so much godlessness in the world, because people have rejected the true and living God, and there are all sorts of disgusting things derived from that. Paul says, do you think that you are going to do better than them because you don't do those things? Do you think you're going to be thought of better by God? By no means. Because you, the judge, do the very same things. And that'll bring people up short. What? Well, I don't do these dreadful things that people you've said in chapter 1. No, but you might not do them outwardly, but what's going on in your head? You might not do them outwardly. You might not be an adulterer. You might not be a murderer. You might not be an idolater outwardly. But in your head, are you guilty of any of these things? Do you think about these things? Do you meditate upon them? Do you think, oh, that would be nice, but I wouldn't dare let anybody else see me doing those things. But, oh, the thoughts of doing those things. And so you become guilty, just as the others. And perhaps the guilt is greater because you know that these things are wrong. And that's why Paul can say that you might not, those who do not have the law are a judge to themselves. They say, that's wrong. Right, you've set a standard. Here is a standard. Do you keep the standard you have set for yourself? You set it for others, so obviously it must apply to you too. They've broken the law and should be punished. Ah, but you've done the same thing, so therefore, obviously, you've done the same thing as them. They should be punished, you should be punished. You don't need to show someone what the Bible teaches is right and wrong, because people have their own moral standards, which they break. And so they are self-condemned. How much more are they condemned when compared to the standards that God has? There are other parts of Scripture, which for the sake of time we won't turn to, but you can read at your leisure Psalm 38. And Psalm 88, where David is bemoaning his state, and he uses very similar terms to the ones that Job uses about how he is suffering and about how everyone has turned away from him. So Job's experience is not uncommon. It's not uncommon to man. We can look at ourselves and we can perhaps think of times when we have been in the pit of despair and we've cried out to God. Why am I suffering like this? Why am I in this mess? What can I do? There's nothing I can do. But then something within you has called out to God and said, whatever, I will still serve you. I will still do what is right and glorify to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I know that what he suffered is far greater than anything that I am suffering. Some people would say, when Job speaks about knowing that his Redeemer lives, he has some concept of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yes and no. Because the truth about what the Lord Jesus Christ was coming to do was not fully revealed at this point in the Scriptures. But he has some concept, some notion. And we can say that ultimately it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Redeemer. All those who know the forgiveness of sins. Job is not asking there to be forgiven. Job is asking for vindication. He has not sinned in a way that is commensurate with his suffering. And he wants to be vindicated. He wants someone to stand up and say, Job, you're not suffering like this because of sin. And we know that that is true. We know the real reason from chapters 1 and 2. But Job doesn't know the real reason, and so he's been forced to say it's God who's doing this. And yet somehow he knows that there is a Redeemer. There is a Redeemer who will stand and speak for him. And that is, of course, what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. He is the ultimate Redeemer. And we've read before from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And the consequence? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we are suffering most, whether it be physically, whether it be mentally, spiritually, whatever are the causes for our suffering, we should cry out to God for mercy and for help and for assistance, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered far greater than anything we could suffer. Job, looking forward to a future resurrection, should remind us that this life is a preparation for the life that is to come. This life may be one of misery, but there is something better yet to come. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Life can sometimes be a great struggle and a trial and difficulties. But those who believe persevere with patience, knowing that there is something better yet to come. It makes the trials of this world tolerable. Paul speaks also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll read from verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, just like Job. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day, more so because we have the knowledge that Job didn't. For this slight momentary affliction, think of Job, his great suffering. Think of Paul and his thorn in the flesh. Think of Paul, where they tried to stone him to death, beat him with rods. He was shipwrecked and all manner of other things. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And this is the reason why. You can read stories about people who have been martyred. They have suffered and died. It's happening to people today throughout the world. Christians are suffering persecution, not just in Islamic countries, but they will be told, you must become Muslims or we'll kill you. Those who are true believers say, we will not deny Christ. And some of them are killed. For some it's just threats, but some are actually killed. Those who are Muslims who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the family consider it a matter of honour to make sure that they are killed for abandoning the false teachings of Islam. You look back in the past and see many examples of people who suffered and died. John Hooper, Bishop of Gloucester in the 16th century at the time of Mary Tudor, was given the opportunity to repent, that is, to become, turn back to being a Roman Catholic. And someone who had found his teaching very helpful went to visit him the night before. They burnt him at the stake and they said to him, Master Hooper, consider, life is sweet and death is bitter. And Hooper said to have responded, true, life is sweet, death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter. And they burnt him. And the story of so many other martyrs is the same, especially round about that period when nearly 300 people were burnt at the stake because they refused to abandon the gospel and return to the false teachings of Rome. We have not yet been called upon to suffer in such a way. And we pray that we will not be called upon to suffer in such a way. But we can be sure that if we are called upon to suffer in that way, we will be able to say with Paul, this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. We'll be able to say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will stand with him at the last day, and I will see my Saviour face to face. And when I see him, when I am like him, when I am with him forever, all the suffering that has gone before will seem as nothing compared to the great joy of seeing him and being with him. May that be the hope of all of us.